You have your Bible, please open with me to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 7. Ephesians 3, verse 7. If you don't have a Bible with you, should be a hardback black one somewhere around you underneath one of the seats there. If you're using that Bible, I believe it is page 977, Ephesians 3, verse 7. In Tolkien's The Hobbit, the wizard Gandalf... Yeah, that's how I'm starting. with wizards. Speaking especially in reference to hobbits, Gandalf says, "I have found that it is the small, everyday deed of ordinary folk that keeps the darkness at bay. Small acts of kindness and love." And it seems he knew then what was to come later. This is later on in The Lord of the Rings, later book, an unlikely hero, a small hobbit named Frodo Baggins, is given the task of carrying the One Ring to Mordor. Despite feeling inadequate and overwhelmed by the task, Frodo is chosen and equipped for this critical mission. And through his journey and through his everyday faithfulness, he was able... little by little, to push back the darkness and to eventually destroy it altogether. Beloved, this is a picture of our mission. We may be small, but we are a part of something infinitely big. And our lives of ordinary faithfulness, our lives of kindness and love, not only keep the darkness at bay, but little by little, are leading to its utter destruction. As we seek to bring every area of life into joyful submission to the Lordship of Christ, we are pushing back the darkness and advancing the kingdom of light. And that, Lord willing, is what we're going to see in God's Word today. Paul has been taking us through Christian doctrine in the first part of Ephesians, and he's soon to get us to Christian duty, and we're almost to that point. You've got the first three chapters focus on doctrine, and the last three focus on our duty, what we are to do. But he's been focusing on this doctrine so that we can get to what we are to do, the nitty-gritty of how we are to live. And even though we pull out application as we're going through that, it's very important that we get that big picture in mind. And basically all that he's been laying out in Ephesians 1 and 2 have built up to this bit of a crescendo, which is actually kind of a parenthesis in what he was saying, because he's going to pray for the saints in a minute. But it gives us this big, grand picture that we're all a part of. And we started looking at this passage, looking at Ephesians 3, 1 through 6 last week. But now we're really going to dive into the beauty and the depths of it in verses 7 through 13. So look along with me as I read, starting in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 3. "Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, life-giving word of our God. Praise be to God." Let us pray together. Father, I am not worthy to preach this text, and none of us are really even worthy to read it or hear it. And yet we come as your people, united to your Son, pleading for you to speak, to lead, to guide, to transform us. God, would you help us to see great things in your word? God, what we know not, would you teach us? And what we are not, would you make us? We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right. So last week, we began looking at this chapter, and we saw that Paul was about to pray for the Ephesians, but he stopped to emphasize all that he's been saying one more time. And what he's been saying is that everyone outside of Christ is without God and without hope. But all who are united to Jesus are united to this covenant heritage, to this covenant culture, and this covenant hope. And now both Jew and Gentile, people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and generation can be and are united to Christ by faith. We were once all far off from God and thus far off from hope. But now in Christ, we, both Jew and Gentile, have been brought near. When Jesus lived the perfect, lawful, and God-glorifying life, he did so as the perfect Jew and the perfect Gentile. He was the new, and he is the new, true, better Adam and the new, true, better Israel. And he did this in order to create in himself one new man in place of the two. When Jesus died the sacrificial wrath-absorbing death, with him he brought the hostility and all the divisions between Jew and Gentile. So through his death, he killed the hostility between Jew and Gentile and really every other faction as well. When Jesus got up from the grave in his justifying, death-defeating resurrection, he tore down the dividing wall of hostility and reconciled sinners from every nation and generation. Again, Jew and Gentile to God, and therefore to one another as well. When we are dead to God, without God and without hope, we are alive to hostility and pride. But when we have been made alive together with Christ, we are dead to sin and alive to righteousness. Therefore, hostility and pride are replaced by humility and peace. Now, that might seem ironic that this is what Paul is preaching and teaching, because Paul wrote this letter from prison. And one of the reasons he was in prison is because the Jews were so hostile. They thought that he had let an Ephesian Gentile into the temple, and they believed he was preaching against the Mosaic law. Because he was not requiring Gentile Christians to be circumcised and to live as Old Covenant Jews, really, and because he was seeking to get the Jews to trust and obey Jesus Christ, they were so hostile to him that it eventually led to his imprisonment, though they really wanted to put him to death. They accused Paul, a Pharisee, of embracing Gentiles and taking one beyond the court of the Gentiles into the temple, all while preaching that both Jews and Gentiles were one in Christ, that Christ had torn down the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile and given all of his people free access to God. And indeed, he was preaching that. And though many of the Jews rejected Paul's message and were hostile to it, many received it and rejoiced in it. So, ironic or not, Paul knew that the message of the gospel and the result of the message are true, even if some reject it, even if some are hostile to it. So even from prison, Paul is telling us that the gospel is a message of reconciliation, and he means it. Like, he means it down in his bones, regardless of whatever it costs him. Paul has been stressing that we are indeed alive with Christ. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells within us, empowering us to know Jesus, to love Jesus, and to live for Jesus, to embrace God's gospel and God's law from the heart. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father in power, where he rules, where he reigns, and intercedes for us. And we are so united to him that we are seated with him in the heavenly places and are thus enabled to bring every area of life under his lordship. We are now enabled to live all of life for the glory of Christ, the good of his people, and the life of the world. In and through Christ, by the Spirit, we have access to God. We are now at peace with God, and now that peace is to flow out to one another. Again, pride and hostility have been replaced by peace and humility. And we live that out in and through our embrace and application of all of God's Word. So last week we saw that this is all a part of the mystery of Christ. That is, the mystery that has now been and is being revealed, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So, the mystery of Christ is directly linked to the gospel of Christ. And along with this gospel mystery is a gospel mission. God is not simply after one nation, but every nation. God's grand plan of redemption is to unite all things to himself and to fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea in and through Christ and his church. God has redeemed Jew and Gentile and is reconciling them both to himself and is likewise reconciling all things to himself. And that's why Paul gladly gave himself to this mission, even though it landed him in prison. He was a part of something so much bigger than himself. And so he joyfully lived for Christ and advanced the gospel of Christ, come what may. And that brings us to our passage today. So let's start looking at verses 7 and 8. Paul says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Paul was a Pharisee. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews who had a violent zeal for the Lord that led him to persecute the church. Before he came to know Christ, he would do things like drag Christians off to prison, and perhaps worse. We know he at least held the cloaks of people while Stephen was stoned to death. But Christ met him on the road to Damascus and called him to account for persecuting his people. And though Christ had mercy upon him and forgave him, in many ways it seems as though Paul never quite forgave himself. I wonder how many of you can relate to that. How many sins in your life do you know are covered by the blood of Christ, yet you just can't let it go? This is where Paul was. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul calls himself the least of the apostles. But here he calls himself the least of all the saints. That is, the least of all Christians. Now, this is true humility on Paul's part, and he shows such humility time and time again. In 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul said, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Paul is a great example of a hostile and prideful sinner becoming a humble and peaceful saint. Even though he was made a minister of the gospel according to the gift of God's grace, he knew, and he continued to boast, that it was all due to God's grace and no merit of his own. And we ought to identify with Paul here. On the one hand, we too can say that we are the worst of sinners. Each one of us. Even if you don't have that one sin that you just can't seem to forgive yourself for, you still are the worst sinner you know. We know all the secret sins that we've committed. We know all the secret sins we've thought about committing, even imagined committing over and over again. Jesus says something about that. He calls it anger in your heart, right? It's just murder. We know all of those things we've said and done and thought about saying and doing. We know more about our own sinfulness than anyone else's. And therefore, we have great cause for humility. But because we know we are great sinners, we also know how great God's grace is. We know that God is mighty to save and to transform because He has done it with us. He has saved the very worst of sinners, and He has called us and equipped us to be and to do for His good pleasure. Everything we have and everything we are as redeemed Christians is owing to the gift of God's sovereign grace. It all has come and it all has happened ultimately by the working of His power, not our own. And it's all because of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul says here. He says that grace was given him to be a minister of the gospel, to preach to the Gentiles, that is, to the nations, the unsearchable riches of Christ. This was all a gift to Paul according to God's grace, that is, in accordance with God's grace. Paul, his calling, the gospel he was called to preach, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and all of the effects of Christ and his gospel are all in accordance with the grace of God. In other words, it is because of who the infinitely gracious God of the universe is that all of this is a reality. It is in accordance with Him. As I read earlier from Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord is a God that is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is simply who He is. And His grace and the gifts of His grace are in accordance with who He is. As Paul said earlier in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, it is because of God, because of who He is, being rich in mercy, that He loves us and saves us by His grace. Life, breath, everything, especially our salvation, all flow from God's riches, the riches of His mercy. And the unsearchable, that is the unmeasurable and inexhaustible riches of Christ. Now consider Christ. Jesus is God incarnate. He is the visible image of the invisible God. He is the exact imprint of His nature. And because the nature of God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, Jesus is all of that in the flesh. He is the riches of God's grace in a person. And in and through Him, all the riches of God's grace come. In Ephesians 3:6, Paul said that we Gentiles are fellow heirs and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. And that's because, as 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Christ, especially all these great gospel promises. Excuse me. As I said earlier, Jesus is the new and true better Adam and the new and true better Israel, who redeems and reconciles sinners to God and to one another. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, who rules, reigns, and intercedes for us so that we can live for Him. And this is all a part of the gospel. In Christ, we can live for Christ, and we can live with Christ forever. We can be free from the penalty of sin and free from the power of sin and one day free from the very presence of sin. And we can glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And we can partake in all of that even now by grace through faith. And not just we, but every nation and every generation. This is all a part of the riches of God's grace. The unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. And really, all that's just the tip of the iceberg. These riches are unsearchable. Time would fail us to try to list them out. But make no mistake, all who repent and believe the gospel will enjoy these riches now and forevermore. The gospel is the good news about the person and work of Jesus Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection, and His ascension. But it's all the good news that tells us that Jesus is Lord, that Christ is King. And as the King, He is reconciling all things to Himself. He is making peace and bringing all of creation into right submission to His Lordship. And in Christ and under His Lordship is not only where salvation is found, but true joy, because He is infinitely rich and glorious in and of Himself. And those made in God's image, created to glorify Him and to enjoy Him, as those of us that applies to, which is all of us, those who made in God's image, created to glorify this great God and enjoy Him, Jesus is the one in whom we ultimately have true delight. Right? That's what we were created for, to glorify Him, to enjoy Him. Whether we realize it or not, that is the case. And Jesus is truly glorious. And all of us ultimately, truly long for Him. As St. Augustine said, God made us for Himself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in Him. The riches of Christ are unsearchable, not because we can't search them or taste and see that they are good, but because we can't exhaust them. So two great realities are seen here in the first part of our passage. Our great sinfulness and Christ's great sufficiency. With that in mind, I want you to heed the words of that old great Scottish pastor. He really wasn't old, he died young, but old as in from times past, Robert Murray McShane. He once said, "Learn much of your own heart. And when you have learned all you can, remember you have seen but a few yards into a pit that is unfathomable." Right, that's not a compliment, right? Your heart's a pit. An unfathomable, I can't even say that word, I'm too southern. a deep, dark pit that you can't find the bottom of, right? He says, learn much of your own heart, this horrible pit. But then, he says, learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely. Such infinite majesty, and yet such meekness and grace. And all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in His beams. Feel His all-seeing eye settled on you in love and repose in His almighty arms. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in Him. Let the Holy Spirit fill every chamber of your heart, and so there will be no more room for folly or the world or Satan or the flesh. For that is what the unsearchable riches of Christ bring. So yes, you are the worst sinner you know, but Christ is sufficient. He is altogether lovely and mighty to save. His riches are inexhaustible. go to him again and again. Now, from here, after stressing the grace of God and his calling to preach the gospel, the mystery of Christ, and the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles, Paul goes on in verses 9 and 10, and he says that he's doing all of this to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now you see, this isn't merely about individual salvation. This isn't even merely about our own personal battle with sin. This isn't merely about our hearts or just our families or even just our church. This is so much bigger than all of that. The gospel, the mystery of Christ, and the unsearchable riches of Christ that are now being lavished on Jew and Gentile in the new covenant are about bringing to light, that is, making known for everyone God's plan that spans, that unfolds across the ages. Like God's mercy and his grace, this plan has its origin in God himself. As Paul said back in Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In eternity past, before the ages began, God made a covenant of redemption with himself, making a plan to create and also to redeem and recreate for his glory and our good. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:9, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. God created all things with his grand plan of redemption in view. This is plan A, and there is no plan B. Creation is the arena God chose to magnify the glory of his Son. God graciously creates us, and then we wickedly fell from grace. But now Christ came to graciously redeem and restore us back to grace so that we could live for him. And in and through him, and in and through our living for him, something truly amazing and impactful is happening. The manifold wisdom of God is being made known through the church. That is, not just the institution of the church, but the body of Christ that are agents of God's kingdom in this world, called to take all things captive for Christ. Through the church, God is making known his manifold wisdom. He is reconciling sinners from every nation and generation, from all walks of life, to himself and to one another. And this is all a part of and pointing to his grand plan of reconciling all things to himself. When Paul says manifold here, we don't usually use that word unless we're talking about like a car part or something. But when he says manifold, he means multifaceted. Think of a diamond that is both simple and yet complex. And depending on the light and the angle of the light, more and more beauty is beheld. So like if I was fancy and I had a diamond ring instead of, you know, like stainless steel metal or whatever this is, and held it up to the light, right, you're going to see things that you wouldn't normally see. So on the one hand, it looks simple, but then depending on the angle or the light, it gets very complex and very beautiful. And that's very much how the manifold wisdom of God is, especially as it's connected to the gospel. The gospel is both simple and complex. It is simple enough for a child to understand, and complex and deep enough for the oldest and wisest to get lost in its glories. Indeed, the gospel points us to the infinite glory and the infinite wisdom of God. Now consider that statement, the wisdom of God. The idea behind the word wisdom is, on the one hand, simply God's wisdom, that he is wise and he knows what he's doing. His ways are not our ways, and they're better, right? His ways are not our ways because most of our ways are stupid, but God's ways are wise. But it's also his law, right? His law that is righteous and good and meant to be applied in all of life, in every area of life. And it's his gospel that's truly amazing that brings us into all of this. It's his word, complete, perfect, and absolute truth flowing from his perfect nature and character. And all of this, right? This is his grand plan of redemption that's truly glorious. That's part of what you see in this wisdom. But on the other hand, behind this idea of wisdom is the one who is at the very center of God's grand plan of redemption, Jesus himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, it says that Christ Jesus became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Just as Christ is the grace of God and the glory of God incarnate, so too is he the wisdom of God incarnate. He is the wisdom of God in the flesh. So these verses are telling us that part of the reason God created the universe is so that the glory of God in Christ would be made known, would be put on public display and magnified in and through his church, in and through redeemed sinners like you and me. According to Paul here, we are making the manifold wisdom of God known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, some say that idea of rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, some say that means angels. Some say it means demons. Some say it means those in power, which might be demons, depending on the way you vote. Some say it means the angels and the demons that are controlling those in power. And the theories go on and on. Given what Paul has already said about those who are dead in their sin, being under the power of the prince of the air, and given what he will say in Ephesians 6 about spiritual warfare against the rulers, authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, I tend to think he means all of it, all of that. I think he means angels, demons, the nations, all the people that make up nations, everything under their sway, under the sway of angels and demons, all of it. Which might sound a bit astonishing to you if you don't think much about angels and demons. But what ought to astonish you even more so is that God chose to make known his manifold wisdom to all these creatures in and through us. Like, don't get caught up on whatever he's talking about as far as the spiritual powers and all of that. Get caught up on what you're supposed to be doing. And be amazed that he's using you for this. What we see here is that not only does everything exist for the glory of Christ, but that God created all things with this great plan to magnify his glory and display his wisdom to the universe, to the heavens, to people, to nations, to angels, and to demons even, in and through the church. That means that the church, God's people, are at the very heart of the reason God created the universe. The heavens declare the glory of God to us, but we declare the glory of God to the heavens. And we don't just declare it, we make it known. We make known the manifold wisdom of God through everything we are and through everything we do. During the Sunday school hour, Randy said, he had this little phrase where he said, we should be preaching the gospel, advancing it out, but we should also be living the gospel, like beautifying it, showing something amazing about God's word and about God's ways and about the ways of God's kingdom. And that's what this is talking about here. We make known the wisdom of God that he knows what he's talking about. His word is right. His ways are right. His law is right. His gospel is glorious. We show this to the world through our lives. Yes, speak, share the gospel with people. But watch how you live. Make sure you're living in consistency with what you preach. Here in the book of Ephesians, Paul says that the church is those who are united to Christ and in Christ. We are the bride of Christ, the family and the household of God. Indeed, we are God's holy nation and His temple being built up for His glory. That's how Paul summarizes or says that what we are as the church. And part of the reason God's word uses all those metaphors to refer to His church is because the church is to set the pattern for the world. As we come together as an institution under the right preaching and teaching of God's word and the right administration of the sacraments in fellowship with one another, we are equipped to go and to be and to do for God's glory in all of life. The church is God's holy nation, called to disciple the nations by baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. The church is where the nations of the world learn to be God-fearing and God-glorifying nations in Christ. The church is the family of God, the household of God that shows us what every household is to be and to do. The church is where every spouse and every parent and every child goes to learn how to embrace their calling as a spouse, as a parent, or a child. The church is the body of Christ that teaches us how to glorify God in our body, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, to do it all to the glory of God. It's where we go to see what individual faithfulness looks like. The church is to be at the heart of the life of every Christian because through the church, God is equipping us to live life, all of life, for God's glory, the good of His people, and the life of His world. The church sets the pattern for the world. But how we live out in the world is also in view here, right? It's not just about gathering together, it's about what we do out there. We display the manifold wisdom of God to all when we bring all areas of life into right submission to the Lordship of Christ. When we believe and apply all of God's word to all of life. We magnify the glory of Christ and point the watching world to His wisdom and to His glory when we live for His glory in all things. It's not just about Sunday, though the Lord's Day is crucial. But it's about every day, in every way, submitted to King Jesus. It's about making known to the nations and the powers over the nations that Christ is Lord, and that they must bow the knee to Him. And this is why Paul goes where he goes next. In verses 11 through 13, Paul says, "This was all according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." So our making known God's wisdom, our bringing every area of life into joyful submission to Christ, our living lives marked by peace and humility instead of pride and hostility is all a part of the eternal purpose that God has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. The purpose of reconciling all things to Himself in and through Jesus Christ and for His glory. His eternal purpose of making all things new in Christ. Our obedience, our faithfulness is a part of all of that. The church, our lives, and God's kingdom on earth, no matter how small and insignificant they may seem to the world or even to us, all of it is a part of God's eternal purpose in Christ. Every act of faithfulness, whether in the privacy of your own home or in the church or in the public square, No matter what it is, if you are walking in obedience to the Lord, seeking to glorify Him, it is eternally meaningful. It is all a part of something infinitely big. It is pushing back the domain of darkness and advancing the light of the kingdom. It is partaking in making all things new. You know what you do when you battle with sin? You think things like, well, nobody else will know. Nobody else sees but me. God sees. And this passage tells us the principalities and the authorities all around us see. There is more going on than meets the eye. Your faithfulness matters in every way, whether within your heart, within your mind, within your bedroom, in your living room, in your neighborhood, in your school, in your workplace, in your church, or in the public square. Everywhere you walk in obedience to the Lord matters eternally. And when you don't, the opposite is true as well. There is no little private sin. And thus, there is no little meaningless faithfulness. It's meaningful. It's doing something. It matters eternally. When you change diapers to the glory of God, God is pleased and Satan is grieved. When you wash dishes to the glory of God, God is pleased and Satan is grieved. When you do all things, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, to the glory of God, you are partaking in warfare and you are advancing the light of Christ into a world that so desperately needs it. Do not overlook the meaningfulness of everyday ordinary things. This is why Paul tells the Ephesians not to lose heart over what he's suffering, over his imprisonment and the like. He says it is for their glory. It's all a part of something much bigger. It's all doing something that matters for eternity. It's all a part of seeking to bring every area of life into joyful submission to the Lordship of Christ. And so Paul gladly embraces suffering for Christ. He gladly embraces whatever comes his way on the path of faithfulness because he knows it is all worth it, eternally worth it. No doubt. Just because it's worth it, though, doesn't make it easy. Faithfulness is hard. Following Christ is worth it, but it's hard. Which is why Paul reminds us that we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Christ. As the church of God, with the great high priest, prophet, and king, Jesus, who sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling, reigning, and ever interceding for us, Jesus himself, because we are the church with Christ over us, we can boldly approach the throne of grace to find mercy and help in our time of need. The Christian life is hard, but we can live it by God's grace. We can fight sin. We can pursue holiness. We can seek to take all things captive for Christ by God's grace. We can cry out to God in boldness, knowing that we are a part of His household and He hears His children's cries and He cares. He will answer us. He will help us, for He cares for us. The author of Amazing Grace, John Newton, he once said, "Thou art coming to a king, so with thee large petitions bring. For his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much." Now that doesn't mean that God will grant us whatever we want. But he will give us all we need for life and godliness. For a life lived for his glory. And that is what we're called to here. A life lived for the king. A life that puts God's grace and the reconciliation that the gospel brings on display. A life that magnifies the glory of Christ, making His glory and His wisdom known from the least to the greatest, from nation to nation, to every angel and demon, to every king and peasant. It is a big task, but it is our task. It is our calling. And by God's grace, we can live in faithfulness to it. Now let me close with some practical application from this passage. First, let us seek to be people who are indeed marked by humility and gratitude. While it is true that we are sinners, the very worst sinners we know, it is also true that Christ is an all-sufficient Savior. Because we have sinned against an infinitely holy God, we deserve God's infinite wrath. Yet in Christ we are given mercy, grace, and infinite riches. May that humble us, but may it also amaze us and move us to great gratitude. Secondly, may we seek to steward our lives like Paul did, and like he's calling us to here. Faithfulness is always worth it, come what may. May we seek to bring every area of our lives into joyful submission to Christ. May we steward the grace and the gospel that we've received by advancing it out into every sphere of life, our homes, our neighborhoods, the workplace, education, society, and of course the church. And may we do so with boldness and confidence, knowing that our Father hears our prayers, cares for us, and joyfully grants us mercy and grace to help us. And lastly, may we be a people who are marked by unity. We are those who have been brought into the great mystery of Christ that takes hostility and pride and replaces it with humility and peace. And that combination of humility and peace brings about reconciliation and unity. But we have to live it out. In a day when people look for any reason to divide, may we seek to unite. May we fight pride. May we seek to not be easily offended, remembering that we are indeed the worst sinner we know. What can anyone say about us that is worse than what the cross of Jesus has already said? It says that our sin is so bad that the perfect Son of God had to die to save us from it. So lay down your pride and be vulnerable. Unite with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Be at peace with your family and friends. Seek to live in line with God's word and seek to be at peace with all. Seek to put the reconciliation of God and the peace of the gospel on display as you live a life marked by unity. Again, in and through Christ, we are a part of his church and a part of his kingdom, called to live for his glory. And by his grace, we can. We can make known his manifold wisdom in and through our lives, in hopes that all would be reconciled to him. That's what we're after. We want all creatures of our God and King to be reconciled to him and to magnify his glory with us. So let's give ourselves to living in light of that. Let's give ourselves to making his manifold wisdom known. For that is what our lives are all about. Even our small lives in a small church, in a small town, are all about something infinitely big. They're all a part of something infinitely bigger than all of us. And so it all matters for the glory of God, the good of his people, and the life of his world. May we never forget it. Let's pray together. Father, we believe, help our unbelief. God, we struggle to embrace these things. We look at so daunting a task, so great a mission, and we think, who are we to be a part of something so massive, so important, so glorious? So God, would you help us to remember that who we are is your church. Who we are is your bride, united to Jesus Christ. And as Christ marches forward in this world, he does not leave his bride behind. So God, help us to link arms with one another in true unity and seek to advance your glory, your gospel, your word, your wisdom into this world for your glory, for our good, and for the life of your world, until all creatures of our God and King come to praise him with us. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.